Let's turn now to the passage of God's Word that we read from the New Testament, Peter's second letter, chapter 3. And I want to focus our thoughts around the question that's asked in verse 4. We'll be covering probably the first 9 verses. We'll see how we get on. But really the fulcrum point is the question in verse 4, where it is that the question is asked, where is the promise of his coming? Where is the promise of his coming? Now, one of the things that strikes me, the older I get, is that this time of year, how shallow the world really is. For the past month, there's been an orgy of materialism and greed that's climaxed on December the 25th, and at its supposed center has been the celebration of the incarnation and the enfleshment of God. But once it is that Boxing Day, December the 26th, came around, I think the fact of the incarnation in the minds of many was quickly forgotten. Certainly of all the seasonal contents, the one that is quickly put back in the box, forgotten about until the next December, is the wonder and miracle of the enfleshment of God. And sad enough that what is even sadder is that no thought is then given to the fact that not only has Christ come and came as a babe in the manger at Bethlehem, but it is that the scripture also teaches that Christ will once again return to the earth. And that's what it is that Peter wants the immediate readers of his letter and the church in every age never to forget, that Christ will return, that Christ is coming, that it is that Christ will be found once again amongst the peoples of this earth. The third chapter of Peter's letter, it's entitled here in the ESV, The Day of the Lord Will Come. And I think another title that would be very appropriate for it is The Certainty of the Second Coming. Because it is this, I think, in this chapter, in the 9 verses that we have, is that God wants to teach his church through the words of this chapter that Christ will return. Now, as we look back through church history, we find that the church has always lived in anticipation of the return of its Savior, Jesus Christ, to gather his redeemed people, to destroy the wicked, and indeed to establish his glorious kingdom, even as we have it here, a new heavens and a new earth. And we have lived in that hope, as of all believers before us, and those who will come after us, if it's the case that Christ doesn't return for so many decades or millennia, or whatever the case may be. And it is that tonight, at the end of this year, it is that we have this hope, that perhaps in 2018, perhaps even in our lifetime, it is that we believe and know that Christ will return. So at the end of this year, and as we begin, God willing, tomorrow, 2018, how is it that we respond to those who would say to us, even as they said to the church in Peter's day, where is the promise of his coming? Has it been the case that Christ has deceived you? Has it been the case that it is that he's made a fool of you? Where exactly is the promise of his coming? And that's what I want us to consider tonight, the scriptural presentation concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. And it is that in some ways it will be a complete overview of what it is that the scripture teaches, because by the nature of the subject itself, we could give a whole, as it were, series of sermons to considering what characterizes the return of Christ to this world. So the first thing that I think we've got to do is we've got to consider what I've termed as meaning. And define the terms and how it is that we use these terms concerning the return of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is that the Bible never actually describes the second coming of Jesus Christ as the second coming. Instead, what it does is it uses three very descriptive words to speak about his return to the earth. First word it uses is the word parousia. And the word parousia literally means presence or arrival. And it was a word that was particularly used with regard to royalty, if it were the case that a royal personage was arriving in a city or a country. I was thinking of the example of Prince Harry earlier this year in the Invictus Games that took place in Toronto. And really what it is that we could say about Harry's visit here is that it was the prince's parousia, that it is that he was found here as a royal personage and doing various things. And likewise, concerning the second coming of Christ, it will be his parousia. And it is that we as God's people, that we live in expectation of a royal visit on the part of his living and risen Savior. So that's the first word. Second word that the Bible uses to describe the return of Christ is the word apocalypse. An apocalypse basically speaks about an unveiling of Jesus. At the moment, the dominion of and sovereignty of Christ is something that is real, something that is alive, something that we give thanks to God for. But it's veiled at the moment. It's almost as though, say, you're in a room, it's the height of summer, and the person who's put you in this room, that they've covered each window with very heavy curtains. And because of that, even though it's the height of summer, even though it's midday and the sun is at its highest, the room that you're in is totally dark. You can't even see your hand in front of you. But when it is that somebody pulls the curtains aside, when it is that there's an unveiling, then it is that the glory of the sun bursts into that room and it dispels the darkness. And that's the sort of idea concerning the word apocalypse, when it is that Christ will return. That in that day, there will be this expelling of darkness, there will be this unveiling, and it is that every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is God, and that to the glory of God the Father. Then the third word that the Bible uses concerning his return is the word epiphany. So we've got parousia, we've got apocalypse, and now we've got epiphany. And it is that the church is expecting the glorious return of our Lord and Savior. Now, the word that's translated as epiphany, it's similar in terms of the concept of apocalypse. But whereas it's the case that apocalypse means the drawing aside of a veil, epiphany speaks of an unmistakable manifestation of the power and glory of Christ and his kingdom. That it is that men will know who he is and what it is that he's about. And once again, the idea is that at present, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that it's something that's not visible to us, but one day we shall see him clearly in his divine splendor. So that's our terms. That's meaning in terms of what the Bible teaches concerning the return of Christ. Second thing that I think we can say about it is, and when the question's asked, where is the promise of his coming, is a motivation. This hope of the coming of Christ, this hope of the unveiling of Christ, this hope of the parousia of Christ and so on, it's something that should be a great motivating factor for each one of us here at the end of this year and the year that God would give to us. You see, it is one of the greatest motivators for our joy, for our service, for our holiness, for our walk of faith according to the commandments of God. That as we leave this place tonight and as we go out into the year that God gives to us, we live in that year anticipating that Jesus will return. When it is that he returns, he will bring his reward with him, and he will give to those who are faithful the great reward that he has promised to them. We look to the coming of Christ because it is that we know that it also relates to the incarceration of the evil one himself. But also it declares the dominion and the reign of Christ, and it's something that will be a reality that no one has any doubt about. So the second coming of Jesus Christ, it's the great event, it's the great anticipation, it's the great goal, it's the great purpose, it's the great culmination of what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. So as you've got meaning, as you've got motivation, then thirdly, on the basis of these two things, I think we find malevolence. Malevolence. And the reason I say this is because the second coming has such tremendous potential for spiritual motivation in the life of the church. It's also very true then that the evil one seeks and works very hard to deny and to place doubt as against the second coming of Christ. That's who's behind this question that is asked of God's people 2,000 years ago. Where is the promise of his coming? And if it is that Satan can effectively get the church to look away and to deny the reality of the second coming, then it is that he can remove another significant spiritual hope and spiritual motivation found in God's people. So we shouldn't be surprised then that throughout the history of the church, and certainly from the time of the New Testament, the doctrine and the teaching concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ, that it is always that those who are skeptics, and particularly skeptics that have arisen within the body of Christ itself, and they themselves have felt that the role was to deny the second coming of Christ. The Church of Christ in every age, from the resurrection, has always had to endure the denial of the return of Christ. How many of us perhaps would mock us tonight as it is that we've gathered here, small number that we are, and yet it is at the end of this year, and looking forward to the year that lies ahead, that we long for Christ to return. We long to see him in his parousia. We long to see him in his epiphany. We long to see that which has been veiled unveiled, so that everybody but everybody, that they are without excuse, and that every eye shall see him, and every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, there are those who invariably spiritualize the second coming away. And they say that the significance of the kingdom of Christ being made manifest is nothing more than Christ ruling within the hearts and minds of men and women of faith. And that basically Jesus Christ is never coming back to this earth. So if that's the case, it really means that what life is about is that we just keep on living, we die, supposedly we go to heaven, and it's in some sort of an ending cycle of human birth and death. So if it is that you've got malevolence, you've got motivation, you've got meaning, it's also the case that this malevolence comes through the works and the thoughts of men. Let me give you a little bit, really, for trying to understand where the contemporary church is and from whom it takes some of its cues concerning the second coming of Jesus. If you were a seminary student, say, over the past 70 years, and particularly the last 35 years, then there are certain names that are familiar and that you recognize, and they have influenced much of the theology that is taught in liberal seminaries today, and particularly concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, some of the names you'll recognize, some you will not. First one is a chap called Adolf von Harnack. Adolf von Harnack. Now, Harnack wrote a book a number of years ago with the title, What is Christianity? And however it is that we understand this writing and other writings that he's produced, it is that his writings have been extremely influential in contemporary theology and the witness of the church. This is what he writes concerning the second coming, and I quote, "The kingdom of God comes by coming to the individual, by entering into his soul and laying hold of it. True, the kingdom of God is the rule of God, but it is the rule of God in the hearts of individuals. It is God himself in his power. From this point of view, everything that was dramatic in the external and historical sense has vanished and gone to our all hopes of the future." So basically what Harnack is saying here, there is no second coming. There is no future kingdom. That it's only a spiritual reality that's found in the present scene of time, and it is that he's rejected totally and completely all eschatological aspects of the kingdom of God. As well as Harnack, there is another chap who's infamous, and he's widely read still today, and that name is Rudolf Bultmann. And Bultmann's aim, Bultmann's motivation, if we could put it like that, was to what he called demythologizing the New Testament, to demythologize the New Testament. And this is what he wrote concerning demythologization. He said, "Among the mythological elements in the New Testament, which must be reinterpreted and therefore no longer taken literally, are the following." Now listen to what he says. Heaven, hell, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the second coming of Christ, and the future day of judgment. Now, Bultmann goes so far as to say that he finds support for this view in the writings of Paul. But he also admits he's wanting to straddle both sides of the fence. He admits that Paul gave teachings about apocalyptic future events like the second coming and the final judgment, but then this is what he says, and he can't have it this way, but he says this, "This is a mythical eschatology, and so Paul must be demythologized." What arrogance. What hubris. What satanic teaching, seeking to demythologize the teachings of Scripture concerning hell, heaven, and whatever else it may be. And these men, as much as others, have had such an influence on the modern contemporary theology that is found being preached throughout many of the churches today. And the bottom line is this, that they deny the doctrine and the reality of the second coming of Christ. They deny the day of the Lord, that day of judgment. And it is that they'll say to us, even perhaps this year, why are you telling us this? Where is the promise of his coming? Because it's something that is no basis or substance within the reality in which it is that we find ourselves living. And we find ourselves today that they're doing this again. And that then causes Peter to take great care in this third chapter to handle this potentially damning and destructive a denial of the second coming and the judgment of God as meted out through Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting here is that in this chapter, that the first nine verses focus on the debate regarding the coming of Christ and future judgment. Then it is that you have in verse 10 that Peter himself affirms that judgment. And then from verse 11 through to the end of verse 18, the end of the chapter, Peter talks about the implications. What does it mean for us as Christians who believe in the second coming? What does it mean for us as those who believe in the judgment of Christ? How then should we live in the light of these great truths? And so it is that Peter then gives this message. We've got meaning, we've got motivation, we've got malevolence, we've got men, and fifthly now, we've got message. And look at verses 1 to 9. In verses 1 to 9, there is laid out before us this marvelous debate. And the antagonism surrounds the question that comes there in verse 4. Where is the promise of his coming? We could translate it as, what has become of his promise to return? Or to put a more scornful tone in the way that the question is asked, we could say that they're saying, where is Jesus, all of you who said that he would be back? And arrogantly at this point, they deny the day of judgment and the return of Jesus Christ. So what they're doing, and even as Jim alluded to in his prayer tonight, they doubt the truthfulness of the written word of God. And it's obvious that they've read it because there are false teachers within the church at this time. They knew that Jesus said in John 14, I'm going away to the Father's house to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. They knew the testimony of the angel in Acts chapter 1 who said, this same Jesus who is taken from you shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go. You saw him go literally, you saw him go physically. That's how it is that he'll return. He'll return literally, he'll return physically. They knew all of that. But so do the modern mockers of our own day, the modern skeptics. They know what's in the scripture. They themselves have read this scripture. They seek to demythologize the scripture. They call it a myth, and they seek to take this doctrine and excise it out of scripture. They explain it away. They spiritualize it. And it is that they sarcastically say, where is Jesus? Isn't he supposed to be coming back? So sixthly, we've got these mockers. Now, the argument that the mockers, the scoffers, as we have them here in verse 3, the scoffers, it can be also translated mockers. So that's why I'm using it to keep all the M's in terms of the headings. So the scoffers or the mockers, it is that Peter says, in the last days, these scoffers, these mockers will come with scoffing. They'll come with mocking. Now, the arguments that they use, the arguments through which it is that they scoff and mock the Christian church and the Christian believer, these arguments take three forms. Now, let's look at them briefly tonight and hopefully be strengthened when the question may be asked of us this year. Where is the promise of his coming? The first thing they do is the argument by ridicule. Again, verse 3, knowing this, first of all, scoffers will come in the last days, scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Now, what it is that they're doing is intimidating the believer. And they're intimidating the believer through sarcasm, through scoffing, through mocking, through ridicule. How often, perhaps, have you had it said to you, you're not one of those fundamentalists, are you? You're not somebody who really believes that God created this world out of nothing. You're not somebody who believes that the Bible is the very word of God. You're not one of those Bible thumpers, are you? You're not one of those anti-intellectual people who just take everything at face value. Surely you're not a non-critical thinker. And when it is that you're faced with those questions, and also I think depending on the setting in which it is that these questions are fired at you, this kind of intimidation can be frightening, and it can work in many cases because it's an emotional thing. Now, what do I mean by that, by saying it's an emotional thing? Well, this kind of ridicule, mockery, sarcasm, whatever you want to call it, basically works on people who are emotionally involved in terms of their understanding of faith in Christ. You say to me, is that relevant? Yes, totally relevant for us tonight. Let's go to the early church. The early church, they believed that Jesus was coming back very soon. You remember the questions of the disciples. Will you at this time bring the kingdom? What is the sign of your return? They believed it was immediate. You go to John 14, listen to what Jesus said. I'm going away and I'm going to come back and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But before I come back, I'm going to the Father's house to get your room ready. And they believed that it would be very soon. They tended to think this is going to be in our lifetime. Now, Peter, as he writes, he knew it wasn't going to be in his lifetime. He knew that for certain. You say to me, how can you say that? Because Jesus himself told him it wouldn't be in his lifetime. John chapter 21 and verse 18. This is what Jesus says to Peter. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. In other words, Peter, you did exactly what you wanted when it was that you wanted to do it. But then Jesus continues in this way. But when you grow old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands. Now, what's significant is the little word that's translated there as stretch out. It's the word ectino. It's the word that means to extend. And it's a word that's used in extra-biblical literature to describe crucifixion, a stretching out of the hands. And what Jesus is saying to Peter, and we know that Peter was crucified, he's saying, you're going to get crucified. Someone else is going to gird you, Peter. Someone else is going to tie you down. And someone else is going to bring you to where it is that you don't want to go. Then in verse 19, John writes this. Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death Peter would glorify God. Peter was told, you're going to die, Peter. And that's before I come back. But then in John 21, Peter, being Peter, does something else. He just couldn't help himself. He saw John and he says, okay, you've told me about me, but what about him? I'm more concerned about how it is that you're going to deal with him. Jesus said, if I decide that he lives till the second coming, Peter, it's none of your business. None of your business at all. So he left him with the thought, well, maybe John is going to live and still be alive before Christ comes back. Also, if you were in the early church, your heart was filled with anticipation. There was a certain expectancy that was found within the New Testament church. Paul says, we shall not all sleep. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 51, Paul writes this. We shall all be changed. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Listen to what he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest, who have no hope. If we believe Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And then as he goes on to say, then we, when Jesus comes, who are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And what I take from this is that the time of the New Testament, the early New Testament church, there was a high level of expectation that Jesus would come back in their lifetime. What about James 5, verses 8 and 9? James says this, you too be patient, strengthen yourselves. Why? Because the coming of the Lord is at hand. So they were living in expectancy. They were living in anticipation. The Lord didn't say that he tell them when he was going to come, and they assumed that it would be within their own lifetime. And when he didn't come, the reason that I'm saying this, they got emotionally involved, and they became disappointed. They didn't understand it. Their friends were dying. They could see it happening round about them. And then it was that the mockers came, the scoffers came, and began to ridicule them. And it was something that was effective when it hit those who were emotionally upset. You can imagine it. Well, we've heard that you're full of expectancy and hope and that he's going to return. Where is this Jesus Christ then, you guys? Isn't he supposed to be here? I mean, shouldn't it have happened on the basis even of the teachings of the apostles? Shouldn't it have happened long ago? I mean, people are dying here, there, and everywhere, and he's still not returned. And what they're doing is they're capitalizing on their emotional disappointment and their own sort of personal trauma, and it is that this particular ploy of the skeptics becomes effective. So what does Peter say? What does he do? He says, know this. You've got to understand some things. You've got to understand how the scoffers are going to work. You've got to understand how the mockers are going to operate. And it is that I've got to warn you about their plan and their modus operandi. First of all, it's a priority that you know how they're going to try and steal your hope. That's something that I think we need to be aware of at the end of this year and the beginning of the new year. That there are those who are the enemies of our soul in the Church of Jesus Christ, and one of the things that they want to do is to steal our hope, the hope that is ours in Christ, the hope that death is not the end but the beginning of that new life and glory, the hope that Jesus Christ will come back one day. And if it is that they can steal your hope, they can feed your flesh, and then it is that they can take away your motivation and your joy. I mean, at the end of this year, in the beginning of the new year, we should be amongst the most joyful people that are found in the face of this earth. Why? That in spite of all that's going on in this world, and perhaps even in spite of all that's happened in our life over the past year, things to lift us up, things to put us down, that we have the hope that Christ is returning and that he has promised us that as he's gone to prepare a place for us, he so will return. And Peter knows how critical a strong confidence in the return of Christ is. If it was like that 2,000 years ago, how much more then for us 2,000 years later? So Satan works very hard to take away that hope. He'll come to us and he'll whisper and he'll say, hey folks, where is Jesus? Hasn't Jesus made a fool of you? I mean, the folks back in the first century were upset that he wasn't around. And here you are 2,000 years later. Don't you think the whole thing is a hoax? Don't you think it's just a fairy tale? So Peter puts it in perspective, and you notice what he says at the beginning of verse 3, when he speaks about the scoffers will come in the last days. And the last days in Scripture refer to that entire period of time from the decisive event of the arrival of the Messiah to his return. We are now in the last days. We have been in the last days for 2,000 years. And Peter is saying, know this, that in these last days, the mockers will come with their mocking. They will seek to attack. They will seek to ridicule. They will seek to ridicule the reality of Christ's return and Christ's judgment. And you see, what it is that they're doing, it's not an intellectual argument, but it's an emotional one. And they're striking at our emotions. It's intimidation. What you're believing is a silly belief for weak, non-intellectual minds. That's what they're saying. And it plays in disappointment. Still works today. It really does. By those of us who are perhaps intimidated by the so-called intellectual elite who deny the return of Christ. So there's the mockers here. The second argument concerning the mockers is morality. It's the moral argument. Peter takes them on in this. And it's an argument that he makes for them. And what's interesting in this argument from morality is at the end of what we find in verse 3, Peter says, these mockers will come in with their mocking, and what they're doing is they're following after their own lusts. The word could be translated that following, they're walking, they're traversing, they're going through life. And it is that they're doing so in terms of these lusts. That's their motivation for life and for going through life. That's their lifestyle. That's the course of conduct. That's what it is that characterizes them. They're walking after their own epithumia. That's the word that Peter uses. And epithumia literally means passion or sexual desire. And look, as you go back to chapter 2, and as you work through chapter 2, how it is that Peter already has put content into this word epithumia that he uses in chapter 3. Look at verse 2 of chapter 2, what characterizes them? What characterizes them is sensuality. They're sensual. Verse 10, we're told that they indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires. Look at verse 13. Peter is telling us that they are stains and blemishes, that it is that they revel in their deceptions, they revel in the daytime. He's saying they're perverted in their conduct, and they're so flagrant that they do it during the day. Verse 14. He says their eyes are full of adultery, insatiable for sin. He's basically saying they can't look at woman without literally seeing that woman as a sexual partner for them. They never cease from sin. And then as you go down to verse 18, it says that they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, and they provide nothing to restrain the flesh. So they're brute beasts that are driven by passion. They deny, they mock the second coming of Christ. Why? Because basically they want to pursue sexual pleasure, sensual pleasure. And they want to do so without accountability, without retribution, and without consequence. That's the bottom line of what Peter is saying here. The mockery, the scoffing that's theirs, their mockery is built on their morality and their lack of morality, biblical morality. And what it is that they're really doing is that they want an eschatology that fits their conduct and how they understand what it means to live in this scene of time. You see, all moral perversion among religious people has got to have a theology to permit it. That's what we see around us. And so it is that they develop a theology, as these guys are doing, to permit their perversion. Let me put it like this. If you believe in the second coming, if you believe that the Lord is coming back, and if you believe that you, along with me, are going to have to give an account for our lives, and we're going to be rewarded on the basis of what it is that we've done, and certain things in our lives are going to be burned up, and if it is that you, along with me, believe that God is going to reveal the secret things of our hearts, then what it is that we read in John is right. John says, whoever has this hope, what is it that he does? He purifies himself. Because when it is that Christ returns, the great motivating factor in the life of the Christian is, I want to be pure. When he returns, I don't want to be ashamed. But it is that I want to be pure that I can stand before him. Let's take it the other side. If I don't want to be pure, if I want to live my dissolute, passionate life, then I've got to get rid of any future accountability. So I'll talk a lot about grace. I'll talk a lot about mercy. I'll talk a lot about the inward nature of the kingdom. But I'll not ever talk about judgment and accountability. I don't talk about God being a righteous judge with demands of holiness and a God who chastens sin. You see, the hope of the return of Christ means we have an ultimate point of accountability for how it is that we live. That's the important thing for us at the end of this year and the beginning of a new year. How then shall you live? That's why it is that we sang in Psalm 90 where Moses says, let's apply our heart unto wisdom. Let's seek to walk in 2018 in the fear of the Lord, knowing that there's a possibility that Christ could return in this coming year. And how will we stand before him? And it is that they want to ignore what Paul has taught elsewhere when he says that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Now, where's this made manifest? I think most clearly in that doctrine, that intellectual doctrine of evolution, that we see it increasingly. Because when you come across notable evolutionists, what do you find? They're deniers of divine creation. They're deniers of divine intervention. They're deniers of divine judgment. And in many cases, they mock the Church of Christ. What about Aldous Huxley? Aldous Huxley was the grandson of Thomas Huxley. And Aldous Huxley wrote a book with the title Confessions of a Professed Atheist. Maybe you've read it. And listen to what he said. He was honest as well as being insightful. And I quote, "I had motives for not wanting the world to have meaning, consequently assumed it had none, and was able without any difficulty to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. The philosopher who finds no meaning in the world is not concerned exclusively with a problem in pure metaphysics. He's also concerned to prove that there's no valid reason why he should personally not do just what he wants to do. For myself, as no doubt for most of contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation." He's been up front there. "The liberation we desired was simultaneously a liberation from a certain political and economic system." Now listen to this. "And a liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom." End quote. So what Huxley is saying to us is this. Evolution isn't the child of science, but evolution is a child of sexual liberation. Evolution is the child of enabling us to do what it is that we want to do when we want to do it. It's not something that's come purely from people, intellectual people, but it's produced by people who want no meaning to culture, no meaning to behavior, no judgment, no accountability, no God. Don't we see that increasingly in our universities today? And it is that they're evacuating common words of their meaning. And it is that they're turning upside down, back to front, ideas and rules and morality that has stood the test of time in a sense. But because it is that they give no thought to God or the second coming. You see, it's a moral issue. It's not an intellectual issue. You eliminate accountability, you then can eliminate judgment. And that's what it is that they're doing. And if it is that you believe that God is a God who sits up there and all he does is smile all the time, then it is that you've got to deny that God will judge sin if you're going to free yourself to sin to the maximum. That's the logic of it. So underneath the denial of the return of Christ to judge is the love of lustful passion, and they want that without accountability. You get the argument from mockery, morality. You get the third argument, and it's monotony. Now, you might think this sermon's monotonous. That's your choice. But it is that these people, it is that they speak about a monotony by uniformity. Look at verse 4. Where's the promise of his coming? And then their intellect kicks in. Look at what they say in verse 4. "For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." That's their argument. That's why they're saying that Jesus will never come. Why will he never come? He'll never come because he never has. It's circular reasoning. What they're seeking to do is to capitalize revisionist history. They're rewriting history according to their own thinking. And what they're basically saying here is that all cataclysmic events don't happen. And because they don't happen, then it is that they will not happen. Everything continues as it did from before and from the beginning of creation. It's an argument of uniformitarianism. It's an argument based on immutability as far as they're concerned. And they're basically saying there's no God, there's no judgment, there's no nothing. Everything goes on exactly as it has done for millennia. So then, at the end of this year, the beginning of a new year, how are you going to respond to someone who says to you, you're a Christian, you believe that he's coming back, but he hasn't come back? And they start to mock you and to scoff and to make fun of you. Now you can turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 and reveal to them there what Peter, inspired by the Spirit of God, says about the second coming of Christ. Amen. Let's stand to pray. It is, O God, that we have to confess that we go through this scene of time, and too readily it is that we forget that your eye is ever upon us. Too readily it is that we forget that each one of us one day must give an account as to deeds done in this body, whether good or bad. And as we look back over the past year, each one of us knows only too well that there have been times that we have committed deeds, either by word or deed, and we know that you're not pleased with them. So even now, we confess them to you, and we ask that the atoning work of Christ be applied to our hearts and minds, to our souls. But it is also, O God, that we pray that you might help us ever to remember, and even each day that you give to us, that as we know not what each day may hold, that one day in our lifetime, there may be that second coming, that revealing of Christ. We pray then that each one of us might, in the light of this knowledge, seek to live lives as far as we are able and with the help of the Holy Spirit, lives that are God-honoring and God-pleasing. And it is that we would desire, even as Peter writes at the end of this AA letter, to grow in grace and to grow in Christ-likeness. Father, we cannot do this in our own strength. We need you to help us, and we need you, O Lord, to create that desire within us, so that we have a sense of expectancy and hope, but it is as we depend upon you each day that is ours. So, Lord, we do pray now that you would go with us. We thank you for the year that has gone by, and we pray that in the year that lies ahead, that we might face all that this year has for each one of us, with our hand firmly fixed in the hand of a Savior who has said, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.